Last week we began Matthew chapter 13 and particularly examined two reasons for Jesus' parables in this chapter. The fact that he was delivering parables at this time and in this context, in one sense to hide truth from casual listeners, but also to reveal truth to his disciples. And this morning we actually examine his interpretation of the first parable in this chapter, which is called by Jesus the parable of the sower, or we could call it also the parable of the soils. The parable of the sower, that's the title of my sermon today. And I take comfort in the fact that the Lord himself delivered such things as the Sermon on the Mount while sitting down to teach. I'm sitting down today, which I'm not used to that, but I didn't have access. I forgot to bring my music stand from another location, and so don't have access to that. So I'm sitting at my desk here where I have my sermon notes. All right, Matthew chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 and then skipping down to verses 18 through 23. Before I read these verses, let me remind you that these parables reveal secrets about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' disciples might have assumed that the messianic kingdom would meet with either simple opposition or simple acceptance. As we saw last week, there were those two sides, right? Some were hardened in their spiritual blindness, while others are blessed with spiritual sight. But this first parable explains that the word about the kingdom will meet with a variety of responses, both positive and negative. And not all positive responses are genuine. Not all positive responses are genuine. Only, as we will see, only an enduring harvest proves that a person has genuinely welcomed God's kingdom. With that in mind, let's read Matthew 13, starting in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose they were scorched, and since they had no root they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. The next several verses, which we particularly examined last week, showed the disciples privately, Jesus' inner circle, if you will, of his disciples, coming to him more privately to ask him the interpretation of this parable. And after answering their question also about why he was using parables at all in this way, Jesus continues in verse 18 to tell them the interpretation of this parable. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we proceed further with the sermon. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from the lips of your Son, and we ask that you would give us great understanding as we examine the parable and its divinely breathed out interpretation. And we ask that this would not simply be a piece of intellectual curiosity for us, but that it would be your very own words as they are in truth, spirit, and life. We ask that you would give us your grace and give us life through these words. Enliven us to understand and embrace your truth and to understand and embrace Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Again, I am grateful that our brother Kevin Bailey has gone in depth on this and some other parables here in Matthew chapter 13 in the recent past, as he's had opportunity to speak from time to time. And I confess, since he began that even before I was pastor here, I have not had the chance to go back and listen to all those sermons. But I'm grateful he's been able to do that, and I deliver this sermon now, covering some of the same territory. I do it with a bit of, not trepidation, but I do it understanding that our brother has already done a good job, and so I would be hesitant to add to what he has to say, except that we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and I trust that the living Word of God will again minister to our hearts, although this ground has been covered in the recent past with many of you. I simply divide this text up by the different aspects of the parable. First, let's simply examine the sower and the seed. The sower and the seed, which is talking about gospel proclamation. So my first point is the sower and the seed, gospel proclamation. First of all, notice that the seed in Jesus' parable is the message of God about his kingdom. The seed is the message of God, the word of God, about his kingdom. Verse 19 of chapter 13 here talks about what happens in the parable when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. This is Jesus' interpretation of the seed falling on different kinds of soil. Whenever the seed falls on the soil, the seed is the word of the kingdom and someone hearing the word of the kingdom. People are, in their hearts, are different kinds of soil. But they all hear the word of the kingdom. All the different soils in this parable hear the word of the kingdom because the sower is out there throwing out the seed and it scatters across the landscape in front of him, which consists of various kinds of soil in this parable. So Matthew calls it the word of the kingdom. That's what he calls the seed. It's the message of God about his kingdom. Luke 8:11, in Luke's version of the same parable, says that the seed is the word of God. The word of God, the word of the kingdom, apparently they're interchangeable in this context. And always, because it's God's word about his kingdom. It is God who sends out his word proclaiming his kingdom. So this is the word or message about the kingdom of God and how to enter it. It is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. I am just making a side note here, some have mistakenly relegated such a gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, per se, they've mistakenly relegated such a gospel to something which was only proclaimed for a short while until Israel adamantly rejected it. So the idea would be that John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, in the beginning of his earthly ministry, preached the kingdom of heaven, but that But that messianic kingdom, which was preached, was then rejected and thus postponed until a future thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what the idea is that's often proposed, or at least has been proposed in the recent past. In the meantime, so it goes, we have another message to proclaim. But if you wish to interpret the gospel of the kingdom as separate from the gospel of salvation in Christ, I would simply challenge you to be consistent. And you can't be consistent in that neat separation of the two if you take the whole witness of the New Testament. Take John chapter 3, for example, and turn there if you have your Bible, John chapter 3. This should be a famous text, verses 1 through 17. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, how does virtually every gospel-believing Christian use this text, which speaks of the new birth? Well, we use it in our gospel proclamation of salvation in Christ, right? But Jesus is talking about how to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the same thing he preaches in the beginning of the gospel of Matthew, for instance, and other places. This is the gospel of the kingdom here. Let's continue reading. Again, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I believe that's a reference to Ezekiel, where the prophet prophesies that God will wash his people with clean water and they will be clean and he'll put his Spirit within them. So unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can such a radical thing as a new birth, a second birth, be necessary to enter the kingdom of God?" Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, in context, Jesus is proclaiming to Nicodemus the gospel of the kingdom, and it's the gospel of salvation in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, and that the way the new birth grants entrance to that kingdom is through belief in the Son of God. That is the gospel of the kingdom, the only way to eternal life. Here, Jesus' words about the kingdom of God and eternal life are equivalent. Eternal life in the kingdom, that's the idea. At any rate, the seed, back in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, the seed is the message of God about his kingdom. So for our purposes as believers, as Christians who know the basics of our faith, we could simply say it's the word of the gospel, in case the word of the kingdom causes some confusion or some lack of comprehension. You could also call the seed the word of the gospel. We've talked about the gospel of the kingdom several times before as we worked through Matthew, so I won't spend more time there today. But notice the sower. And this is implied. It's more an implication than a direct statement. But who is the sower? If the seed is the message of God about his kingdom, I think it's a very reasonable thing to say that the sower in the parable is the proclaimer of that message. He's the one throwing out the seed. The sower is the proclaimer or the preacher of that message, a preacher of the gospel. Or you could also, make a hard and fast distinction here between someone officially preaching from a pulpit, so to speak, a distinction between that and someone privately proclaiming the gospel to someone. In any case, whoever is giving forth the gospel of the kingdom, that's the sower. And in Mark 4:14, of course, in Mark's version, in Mark chapter 4, his version of this parable, Mark simply says, the sower sows the word. So there's two applications, I think, before we move on. Once we realize the seed is the word of God, the word of the gospel of the kingdom, and once we realize that the sower is the proclaimer, the preacher of that message. So one application is that the preacher must use the good seed of God's word to get a harvest. The preacher must use the good seed of God's word to get a harvest. J.C. Ryle, in Expository Thoughts on Matthew, wrote, "Like the sower, the preacher must sow good seed if he wants to see fruit. He must sow the pure word of God and not the traditions of the church or the doctrines of men. Without this, his labor will be in vain. He may go to and fro and seem to say much and to work much in his weekly round of ministerial duty. But there will be no harvest of souls for heaven, no living results, and no conversions." Simple truth, but I think it's directly implied in the text and assumed. What are we here for if not to use the word of God as our message, and the only thing in which we place our hope for conversions and for the Spirit of God to work in people's lives? 1 Peter 1 speaks of the word of the gospel as pure, abiding seed. 1 Peter 1:22, the Apostle Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For," and he quotes Isaiah, "all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." All that is perishable. Everything to do with humanity is perishable. "But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word," Peter says, "is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you." This word of God, this imperishable word of God, is specifically the word of the gospel that was preached to you. And this is that by which you have been born again, Peter writes. This imperishable seed, the word of God, the word of the gospel. Nothing else will do. This must be our message. The second application I would make is that the preacher can only ensure the use of good seed. He cannot ensure that it falls on good soil. Notice the sower simply throws out the seed in the parable. and it lands on all different kinds of soil with different kinds of results. But the sower is not faulted for this. The sower, the preacher, can only ensure the use of good seed. He cannot ensure that it falls on good soil. This should be a help to us as we give out the gospel, and a help to preachers as they preach the gospel. Use the gospel. It's the only thing that will produce heaven-sent results. And yet it will, as we go on to see in the parable, it will not always produce the same results. In many cases, it will not produce true conversion. But that should not be a reason for despair or for guilting ourselves. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, like the sower, the preacher cannot give life. He can scatter the seed committed to his charge, but he cannot command it to grow. He may offer the word of truth to a people, but he cannot make them receive it and bear fruit. To give life is God's solemn prerogative. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, he quotes from John 6, verse 63. God alone can give the increase, quoting from 1 Corinthians 3:7. Acts 16 gives us an example of when Paul and his associates preached the word, gave the gospel to a group, mostly of women, gathered outside the city of Philippi, gathered for prayer. Apparently they had some belief in the God of Israel. Paul and his associates found these people and gave them the gospel. And notice what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Notice, Paul simply spoke the gospel, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And the Lord must open the hearts. We are responsible to cry out to God, to pray to God that he will open hearts to our message, which he has given us. And so this is no excuse for a dispassionate, cold, apathetic, ritualistic, merely formalistic use of the gospel where we really don't care about results. No, we, like the apostles, should weep over those who refuse the gospel. And we should rejoice as the angels do in heaven when even one sinner repents. All that is true. And yet, we cannot give life, spiritual life, in the ultimate assessment of things. We cannot give what only God can give. So we ask God to give it. We ask God to enable people to respond rightly to the gospel of the kingdom. But let's not have false guilt, thinking there was necessarily something wrong with the preacher or the message just because someone rejects it. We simply need to be faithful and continue praying for good results and good soil, and continue using what God has given us, his word. And don't try to switch to other man-made methods because you think the word isn't working. No, God has his purposes, and he knows those he has chosen to eternal life, and he will bring them. We just need to be faithful and not give up, but in due season we will reap, as the apostle says, if we do not faint. Remember from last week's text in Matthew 13, specifically verses 10 through 16, when the disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." But blessed are your eyes, Jesus says, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Remember, God must give, he must grant saving faith and true understanding to people as they hear his word. And we find this applied when the Apostle Paul speaks to the Jewish community at Rome in Acts chapter 28. He was under house arrest. He'd finally made it to Rome so that his case could be appealed in the court of the emperor. But he gathers the leaders of the Jewish community to him where he is, where he can speak to them about the gospel. And notice what he does, what he says, what he communicates. Notice also what the response is, and then notice how Paul interprets the reason for the response that he got. Acts 28, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers, the Jews. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So, some were convinced, others disbelieved. Did that mean Paul hadn't done his best? Or wasn't full of the Holy Spirit in some way when he gave the message? When he testified to the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the Old Testament? No. It didn't drive Paul to self-guilt or despair. Notice he interprets the differing responses according to what God said in Scripture that he does. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And he quotes the same passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 13 from Isaiah. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So God has his plan. Sometimes he judges people by giving them the gospel, but allowing them to further harden their hearts to it, leaving them, as it were, to their own devices in their sin. Other times, gloriously, God uses the word of the gospel to save people. We must rest in the goodness and sovereignty of God, leave the results ultimately of our gospel preaching in his hands. And we must simply continue with the mission he has given us, with the tools and the word he's given us. But moving on from the sower and the seed, gospel proclamation, we come to the second point, and that is the snatched seed on the path, satanic blindness. The snatched seed on the path, satanic blindness. Verse 4 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Then down in verse 19, as he interprets this part of the parable, Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. This leads me to say first that unresponsive hearts, in the context of those who are hearing the word of the gospel, unresponsive hearts, those who simply have no response at all, or no positive response at all, unresponsive hearts are like a trampled path. They are hard. Unresponsive hearts are like a trampled path. And secondly, Satan and his servants are like birds who snatch away the seed. Satan and his servants are like birds who snatch away the seed. As Luke puts it in Luke 8, verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Here again, Luke affirms that the parable is talking about the gospel of salvation in Christ. And those who have no response to it thereby do not believe, and they are not saved. And this is the devil's goal when he comes and takes away the word from the hearts of those who have no response to it in the first place. He takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. You know, we must affirm the total depravity of man, that man in every facet of his being and his nature is depraved. Not as much as he possibly could be in this life, but man is beyond hope of saving himself or of helping, contributing in any way to his salvation. And many people in that depravity have a straightforward response to the gospel of no response, no positive response, of flat-out rejection or dismissal or just of ignoring the message that they heard. We must acknowledge that comes from our wicked depravity, the depravity of our hearts. At the same time, we must also factor in the fact that it's not just human depravity at work in the world. It's also Satan and his hosts who try to harness that depravity and maneuver it and manipulate it. Satan dragged our race into sin and death by seducing us into it. And now he tries to dominate humanity through his lies, through his demonic suggestions, through many different things. But as 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 say, even if our gospel is veiled, or hidden in that way, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, what's happening? In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, 1 John 5, verses 18 through 20, they contrast the one who is born of God and thus is God's child, contrast such a person with those out in the world who are without God's Spirit, who have not been born again, who are still in their natural sinful state, and their natural spiritual blindness. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That is, the pattern of their life is not being comfortable in sin. The pattern of their life is increasing holiness. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one, Satan, does not touch him. Touch in the sense of controlling. We know that we are from God, and, on the other hand, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. But notice, the whole world outside of Christ lies in the power under the sway of the evil one. So as we spread the word of God, we meet stiff opposition from the devil, not simply from sinful, fallen human nature. We do, but all the more so we meet stiff opposition from the devil. That's why Ephesians 6 says, in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You know, the devil and his minions use many things to counteract the gospel. For one thing, they promote the idolatrous religions and philosophies of this present evil age. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 21, for instance, Paul objects to Christians in Corinth thinking they can dine in idol temples with no spiritual significance to the act. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, 19, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants, fellowshippers, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord," the Lord's Supper in communion, "you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons," in the idol temple. "You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Notice he says, what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And then he says that those who are participating in pagan sacrifices are participants with demons. Not because, as he said, that the idol is anything, not because the pagan god, as it is described by the pagans, has any real existence, but because demons are behind idolatry. They bring worship to themselves, worship which only belongs to the true God. So the devil and his forces, the demons, promote idolatry. That can certainly keep people from the gospel. Satan and his demons also spread deceitful and wicked doctrines within Christendom. It is those who would profess to be Christians. Satan and his demons spread deceitful and wicked doctrines among nominal Christians to pollute and ultimately remove the gospel and its effects. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, for instance. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Teachings of demons? What kind of teachings would those be? Would they be like child sacrifice, or cult prostitution, or you know, the occult? Not necessarily. Look what he says are teachings of demons. "Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Often, the demons and Satan himself spread lies in the name of true religion that distract people from the gospel and ultimately blot out the gospel. Lies such as the idea that the secret to true godliness is abstinence and asceticism from things which God made ordinarily to be enjoyed. So, at one and the same time, first of all, God's good gifts are denied to be such. And secondly, and even worse, that becomes a system of religion and of working your way toward God, which obscures the gospel and the true way to God, which is Jesus Christ himself, apart from our works, and certainly apart from such ascetic works which aren't even good in God's sight, refusing his good gifts. The devil often stirs up foolish quarrels which blind people to the pure message of the gospel. But all these debates out there that people can get involved in that keep them from the main point, and that send them off on wild chases after truth in some obscure place. But again, the whole point is the devil takes attention away from the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance," so these people who are promoting foolish, ignorant controversies, or who oppose God's servants as they give out the Word of God, these people need to be granted repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So, let me conclude point two here, speaking of the snatched seed on the path, which indicates satanic blindness. Let me conclude this point by applying it this way. If you simply hear the Word of God and leave unaffected, there is something dreadfully wrong. Are you like the crowds who heard Jesus without really listening to him? Could it be that you're in the snare of the devil somehow? Could it be that his godless influences are so prevalent in your life that you are essentially deaf to God's truth? Beware lest you are a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. Next, we come to our third point, the third aspect of the parable of the sower, and that is the scorched seed in shallow soil. The scorched seed in shallow soil. Apostasy because of worldly opposition. So there is scorched seed that's scorched because it grows in shallow soil. It cannot put down roots. And this, Jesus says, speaks of apostasy because of worldly opposition. Walking away from Christ when things get difficult and when the world opposes the gospel. Notice first, as we look at the scorched seed in the shallow soil, that unstable hearts are like shallow soil. Unstable hearts are like shallow soil. He says in verse 5 of Matthew 13, "Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil." So the rock was very close to the surface, just beneath the soil. The soil is not deep. "And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root," there was no place to put down deep roots in this kind of soil, "since they had no root, they withered away." Then down in verse 20, Jesus interprets this by saying, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So this heart is initially responsive. He receives it with joy, receives the message with joy immediately. So this heart is initially responsive, even exuberantly so. But this heart never allows the word to put down deep roots which can withstand persecution. So this is a surface-level response. Even though someone may say they deeply feel it, it's temporary. So unstable hearts are like shallow soil. And secondly, trouble because of the gospel brought on by the gospel is like the hot sun. It scorches these kinds of plants. Luke 8:13 says, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while." Notice, they believe for a while. Temporary faith. "And in time of testing, fall away." There is such a thing as faith which does not save. It's not that someone loses their salvation, it's that they never had the right kind of faith. It's a temporary faith, a surface level faith. They believe for a while, Luke says, and in time of testing, fall away. Opposition will test the genuineness of their faith. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus will warn his disciples that then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The one who endures to the end, in spite of opposition from family and friends and from false religion and persecution, suffering, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 10:32, we read these words, which are written to Jewish Christians who had lost so much from the very beginning for their faith in the true Messiah. Luke 10:32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you had joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, quoting from Habakkuk. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If we're talking about true saving faith, notice there's only two kinds of people. Those who shrink back and are destroyed, even if they had a temporary faith, so to speak, there are those people, and then there are those who have faith, who really have faith, and preserve their souls, because this is an enduring faith that God put there. Let me give two brief applications before moving to the next kind of seed and soil. First of all, an immediate or emotional conversion is no guarantee of genuine faith. False assurance of salvation is perhaps even easy when the emphasis of a conversion was on a momentary feeling or response. So walking an aisle or kneeling at an altar or repeating a prayer has often given a convert false security. Depending on what kind of church background you come from, those might be strong words, even shocking words. But many of our methods of evangelism, I dare say, work against a solid sort of assurance of salvation. Because an immediate or emotional conversion or a momentary feeling or response, that's not the measurement of whether a conversion is genuine or not. Now again, notice I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that anytime someone has a highly emotional conversion experience that is not genuine. It very well may be. But there are also plenty of people, he implies, who have that sort of a good start, as we might call it, even a wondrous start with great feeling. There's all sorts of people who have that who then fall away in time of persecution. Second application. Don't just tell me how the gospel makes you feel in church. Tell me how it has sustained you out in the world, among your family and friends and enemies. Tell me what trouble the gospel has stirred up in your life, and how that same gospel has strengthened you to face such trouble. Let's move forth to the choked seed in thorny soil. The choked seed in thorny soil. This, Jesus says, is apostasy for a different reason. Not because of worldly opposition, but this time it's apostasy because of worldly distractions. So the choked seed in thorny soil, apostasy because of worldly distractions. First, we see that distracted hearts are like thorny soil, soil that is already filled with worthless plants which suck the life out of the soil and pollute the soil, crowd the soil. There's no room for the Word of God to put down roots and grow. Distracted hearts are like thorny soil. All these distractions are crowding out the Word. Jesus said in verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Verse 22, as he interprets this, he says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So, secondly, the worries and lies of worldly treasures are like thorns. The worries and lies of worldly treasures are like thorns. We said distracted hearts are like thorny soil. And what are the thorns? What are the thorny plants in that soil? Well, they are the worries and lies of worldly treasures. The way Mark puts it in Mark chapter 4, verse 18, is that others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. So he broadens it out. The desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Or Luke chapter 8, verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So many thorns, cares, worries, riches, wealth, money, jobs, insurance, possessions, keeping up with your peers, the daily grind, hobbies, pleasures, greed, popularity, pretty trinkets and seductive experiences, good food and drink, music, gaming, movies and shows, recreation, sports, travel, family, friends, romantic entanglements. And in all of it, the problem is not so much the things themselves as the lies we swallow about these things. Remember, Jesus says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. We believe that all these things are worthy distractions from Christ and the gospel. We think we cannot be happy or whole without them. So, church worship and Bible teaching and the community of God's people are noble things, if we can fit them into our busy schedule, that is. Some of you may think that you have believed in Jesus for salvation. You've done that, but for now, you're too busy to think much about it. Or perhaps you regularly participate in church, but other things are the centerpiece of your life, the treasures of your heart. You're like the dutiful teen who, yeah, shows up at the family dinner table every day, but who hates every minute of it because he's not hanging out with his real friends. So he's with the family, but the highlight of his day is not that. It's when he gets to be with his real friends. You can do church, but still center your life on other things. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in a number of different ways. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Down in verse 24 of the same text. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then down in verse 31 of Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious. Don't be consumed with worry. Always thinking about these things, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So listen first to the word of the kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. Luke 14, verse 15, records a parable Jesus gave about those who would have come to the banquet of the kingdom of heaven, except they were too busy and entangled. Luke 14, 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So God just may bring in all the people to his kingdom that don't have all your excuses, maybe those who have none of this world's goods or distractions, while he leaves you out. Beware. First John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And this is speaking specifically of the world as the organized system inspired by Satan, which thus opposes God. But what drives the world in that sense? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Notice how true faith is identified in 1 John 2. The faith that grants eternal life. True faith. Who abides forever? Whoever made the decision to be a Christian? Whoever was baptized? Whoever was a church member? No. Whoever does the will of God and lives for that rather than for passing pleasures and petty pride. That's saving faith. Well, now we come fifth and last to the productive seed in good soil, which shows abiding faith and its yield. The productive seed in good soil, abiding faith and its yield. Notice first that regenerate hearts are like good soil. When I say regenerate hearts, I'm referring to the doctrine of regeneration in the scripture. That's basically the same as the doctrine of the new birth. People must be raised from death to life in Christ. They must be given life, being born again of God's Spirit, to enter the kingdom of God or to even see it. Regenerate hearts, those whom God has granted true saving faith, they are the only hearts that respond adequately and rightly to the word of the kingdom, to the word of the gospel. Regenerate hearts are like good soil. As Jesus said in verse 8 of Matthew 13, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Or as he said in Luke 8:15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Actually, those are two different words for goodness, honest and good. They hold it fast, hold fast the word, in an honest and good heart. You could say a beautiful and good heart. And they bear fruit with patience, or with endurance, or steadfastness. They hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So regenerate hearts are like good soil. And secondly, the results of genuine faith are like maturing crops. The results of genuine faith are like maturing crops. Verse 23 of Matthew 13, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now remember that it takes time for a crop to ripen. Genuine faith is one thing, and spiritual maturity is another. Notice also that a heart is still good soil, even if it isn't as productive as another heart. The effects of genuine faith are more or less bountiful from person to person. Nevertheless, the effects are real, and they stick. Real Christians endure and abide in Christ. Let me conclude this sermon with two reminders. Two reminders. Reminder number one. The good crop doesn't make the soil good. It merely reveals that the soil is good. And so, Christian virtues and godly deeds are the evidence of kingdom citizenship, not its basis. Let me say that again. Christian virtues and godly deeds, the good crop, are the evidence of kingdom citizenship, not its basis. So if you're frightened by your lack of credible assurance, I'm not sure I'm a real Christian, because as I examine the evidence, it's slim. If you're frightened by that, don't keep staring at yourself with all your faults. Look to Christ in faith. Don't try to console yourself by being a better Christian. Console yourself with what Christ has done to save sinners like you. The call of the gospel is not to wait for some extraordinary manifestation of your own repentance or sincerity. The call of the gospel is to give up on yourself and throw yourself on Jesus. And that remains the posture of any genuine believer. You will always be saying, it's not me. It could never be me. It's only Jesus. Even my faith isn't genuine enough or strong enough. But God has granted me true faith, which connects me to Jesus. John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You see, a sermon like this is needed, but it's also dangerous sometimes if it's taken the wrong way and applied the wrong way. Whether a person is a genuine believer or not, if they're struggling with assurance, they can start to look the wrong places to get relief and assurance. The only place you can look is Christ. And if you look to him, it's all about what he did for you. It's not about the goodness of your faith. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So don't complicate that. Whoever comes to Jesus with a sincere heart will not be turned away. Whoever comes to him will never hunger, never thirst. Look to Christ. Yes, do it sincerely, but look to Christ. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that was reminder number one. The good crop doesn't make the soil good. It merely reveals that the soil is good. Christian virtues and godly deeds are the evidence of kingdom citizenship, not its basis. That was the first reminder. Reminder number two, a snapshot of a Christian's life at any particular moment cannot determine whether they are genuine. One person may look like the most enthusiastic of converts, only to apostatize, only to fall away, while another person slowly but surely bears fruit in the end. So, for one thing, don't be driven to despair when a previously zealous Christian walks away from the faith. Yes, mourn, lament, but don't despair. This parable tells you that such a thing is not uncommon. And for another thing, looking at yourself, don't doubt your salvation simply because you just sinned again and your conscience is screaming at you. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our assurance in the face of our sin. Yes, sin should bother you, but the sin that should alarm you most is a refusal to run to Jesus. A refusal to run to Jesus. Peter denied Jesus bitterly, but then he wept bitterly. And when he saw the resurrected Jesus, he ran to him. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, betrayed Jesus and never came back. He dealt with his guilt his own way and killed himself. So I close with words from a famous hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace, every gift from God, like faith and repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's pray. Father, this has been a lengthy sermon today, with a lot of truth in it. I ask that you would take my feeble words and comfort your people and bring sinners to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.